Amen. Let's all stand together as we read God's word. And it's really great to get that kind of help at this point in your life. Amen. Before we read, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for your love and your many blessings. We thank you, dear God, for this church. And Lord, again, we lift up our hearts to you in prayer for the special prayer request that's been keeping that in our minds and our hearts and in our prayers. We pray, Lord, that you will do a wonderful work in our midst. We know that without you, we can do nothing. We can do nothing in this service. Nothing's going to happen here of any consequence, no matter what's said, unless you work in our midst. And Lord, we lift up the same prayer that the psalmist said when he said, Lord, it is time for thee to work, because there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. And we pray that you would do that for us, which we cannot do ourselves. We pray for a blessing from on high. We pray for you to do a work in our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would do a softening work, a breaking work, and make us open-hearted and receptive and eager to do your will as you've plainly stated it. Use the message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And when you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." I just feel impressed to read that verse again. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll begin reading with verse 17, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. The Bible says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the God? What shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Please be seated. Now, I want to preach tonight on the place of revival. And I want you to look again with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and in verse 12, the latter part of that verse. The Lord has appeared. The person of revival has appeared. The source, the origin, the hope of revival has appeared as the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. And this is what he said. He said, I've heard thy prayer. And think about the significance of this. And I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. This place. What place is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the house of God. He's talking about the temple that had just been dedicated to the Lord. Then when you get down to verses 15 and 16, this is underscored and emphasized again. And this passage that is all about revival makes it clear the part that this particular place has in revival. He says in verse 15, for now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made where? Just any old where? No, he said, the prayer that is made in this place. And in verse 16, he says, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So God is talking about a particular place where he meets in a particular way with his people. God has always had a place. He had a place as far back as the early chapters of Genesis, when Adam went forth to offer sacrifice unto God in a particular place. God had a place in terms of the tabernacle that was carried through the wilderness. Later on, they had this place that was built, this very special place, built to the glory of God and for the cause of God, the Old Testament temple. And God has a place today. I'll be saying more about this later maybe, but God has a place today. Now, the place is not any altar out someplace somewhere. The place is not a temple over in Israel. The place is not like a tabernacle being carried around. Let me just say this. God has a place today, and it's not just any old place. It's not just any religious place. And in the place that I'm talking about is the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, there's a lot of good places, but there's only one place that God recognizes like this. And that is the New Testament church. We say the New Testament church is a minority in the religious world, in the world of Christendom. The church that Jesus himself built, the New Testament church, is very, very small in comparison to all of the rest of the religion out there. And much of it is such good, good religion and good Christians. I'm not denying any of that. But that doesn't change anything, that God still has a place, and that is the New Testament church. He does have a church. It's not a universal church. It's not a mystical church of some kind, but it is a local, visible church. He has a church that is represented in physical, visible ways throughout the world in terms of local congregations of Bible-believing people who are born again and adhering to the truth of the Word of God, to good sound doctrine, and committed, get this part, to carrying out the Great Commission. A church is not a church just because it has the name church on it, or has even the name New Testament Church on it, or New Testament Baptist Church, or as I've seen some signs, New Testament Baptist, premillennial, Bible-believing, and the list goes on and on. It's all crammed onto their sign out in the yard. But talk is cheap. Amen. And the Bible is talking about a real, existing New Testament church that was founded by Christ during his own personal ministry, and it will be here to receive and be received by him when Jesus comes again. I'm just trying to stress, the example is right here in the Old Testament, that when it comes to revival, God has a place. And that place is not in a parachurch move. Thank God for any good things happening that help people come to Christ anywhere. But that doesn't change the fact that God's ideal place and where God meets especially and wants to work in his own special way is in the church that his son built here upon this earth to carry out this good work of the Great Commission. And so we see that early on in the Bible, when we read about this glorious account of the dedication of the temple that we've referred to more than once already this week. But I want to say this tonight, that we need to be reminded, and I know a lot of people think about this as a downer, a wet blanket, and a bummer, and so on and so forth. But people need to be reminded today more than ever before of the evil that is in this world. And nobody should be more sensitive to that than God's people and the New Testament churches, especially local, visible New Testament churches, need to be conscious of the evil that is in this world. Now, when you don't have to read very far in the Bible, not far at all, just a couple of chapters, and the devil is introduced into this world. And as you continue to read in the Word of God, you see that not unto this world, but when you read on in the Bible, you see early on an escalated activity on the parts of fallen angels, demonic spirits who are at work in this world. I was thinking about it while the song group was singing about this evil that has come into the world. You know, when Jesus came into this world the first time at his birth, when Jesus came incarnate into the world so he could go to the cross, when he began his personal ministry, he began his ministry with his baptism, and then the next thing that you find him doing is calling out his disciples, and then in Mark chapter 2, when you're reading about that, you see that the first thing that Jesus did was he dealt with demonic spirits. When our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, came into this world, the first, earliest on thing you find him doing in his personal ministry is dealing with demons. But here's the thing to look at. You know where he dealt with those demons? It wasn't in the graveyard with the demoniac of Gadara. That's coming later. It wasn't in the graveyard. It wasn't in the marketplace where Jesus was first confronted with demonic spirits. If you look in Mark chapter 2, the Bible says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. He's just beginning his personal earthly ministry. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue, people could put it like this, in the church. That wasn't the church, but this was their religious gathering place. In their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone," because he's speaking for a whole host of demons that possess that man. And he cried out and said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? We know how Jesus cast them out. But the point is that early on, right off the bat, right off the reel, when God appeared on earth, there is this confrontation with demonic spirits, and the escalation of that has continued until this present time. Now, here's what the Bible tells us plainly, that as it was so, that at the beginning of Jesus, just as he came, there is this confrontation, this uprising of demonic spirits. The Bible says again and again and again that in the last days, we can expect an escalation of demonic activity as never before. And we are in the last days. In fact, we're in the last of the last days. We've heard it all of our lives. We're in the last days. Well, the last days began with Jesus dying on the cross. But we're in the last of the last days now. Nobody's ever been closer to his coming than we are today. Nobody has ever seen signs of his coming again like we're seeing today. And among all of these signs and all of these clues that the Bible mentions, very, very predominant among them is this escalation and unbounded activity of demonic spirits in this world. And we're seeing it all around us today. We're seeing it in all of this pornographic society of ours, this sodomy, this baby killing by the millions in places like America. But you know where the demonic activity is as greater than it's ever been? In churches. Certainly in the mainline denominational parachurch churches, but also in New Testament churches. And we shouldn't be surprised that the devil would be focusing attack on scriptural New Testament churches today. If he can't cause a furor and a stir to be going on in a church, he'll rock people to sleep if he can. Amen. There's only one thing that can account for what goes on in churches today, and that is the activity of demonic spirits. Amen. And when you look at the Bible, you see this again and again and again. We are living in unprecedented times. Unprecedented. And when you look at, we're living in this kind of generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 5, God said this of Israel at this point in time. God said this, he said, they are a perverse and wicked generation. And he was talking about those who named his name, who were his people. He was talking about the people he's talking about here when he says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and so on. In verse 14, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 15, the Bible tells us, Paul said this. He said, don't forget this to the church at Philippi. He said, we are in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. There needs to be more and more preaching and teaching to God's people today about how to live in a crooked and perverse generation. Because that's the kind of generation we're living in. We are living in a twisted, perverse, dirty, confused, upside down, made insane by sin generation. That's where we are. But the Bible says in that same passage here in Philippians 2, that says in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are to be as lights in the world. God, there's no denying that we are living in hard times. Oh, it's hard to be a Christian today. It's hard to be a Christian today. It's always been hard to be a Christian. Amen, as far as people think of hardness. But you know what the Bible says? Endure hardness. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not here to think of our life as Christians as being all hunky-dory and riding on a cloud and being in a rocking chair of comfort. The Bible, God tells us plainly that in the last days, This crooked and perverse generation will be worse than any generation before it. And it's right in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that we're to shine as lights in the world. The Bible says, holding forth the word of life. And we can't do that within these four walls. Amen. I've been in communication with a couple of pastors down south, younger pastors, who have the idea that evangelism amounts to this. Are you ready for this? That the church's duty is to get as many people into church so you can preach the gospel to them. That is so upside down and so backward. But see, these men who are really outstandingly good men have been brought up in a generation where the emphasis has been that the church is, whatever it takes, get people into the building so you can preach the gospel to them. And because people have bought into that nonsense, that unscriptural nonsense, they think they have to do whatever it takes to entice and attract sinners to come in to the church building so they can have the gospel preached to them. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that sinners are to be brought into church so they can hear the gospel. The church is supposed to go out to reach sinners with the gospel. Amen. The church is primarily for God's people to gather and worship and pray. And if people do come in that are lost, if they're invited and they come, that's just the icing on the cake. That's a good byproduct. That's just something good that happens along the way. But the church is not to sit around waiting or devising plans, perhaps to get lost people to come into the church, dribbling, filtering in, so that they might hear the gospel. And I'm here to tell you right now, in lots of New Testament Baptist churches, when a sinner may come in, but it'll be a real heads or tails thing in a lot of churches whether they're going to hear enough gospel to save anybody. They may hear something about how to cope with your spouse or how to overcome a bad habit or all kinds of things like that. But in most churches, in many churches today, it's really a toss-up if they're going to hear any gospel. They may come and hear some speaker. My wife and I were in a church not long ago, and I'm telling you right now, it was Sunday morning. If anybody's going to visit, it's probably going to be on Sunday morning or Sunday night. They're lost. Here's Sunday morning, and they're presenting a slideshow and took up all of Sunday morning showing what the kids did at camp the week before. How would you like to have been somebody that had been begging and pleading with your parents to come, lost parents to come to church for years, or a friend or a co-worker? Finally, they decided to come, and the morning that they come to church where there's a preacher who knows the gospel and could preach the gospel is up there showing a show where kids are jumping around playing in a park. The church is not supposed to sit around waiting for lost people to come in and hear the gospel. We're to go out with the gospel to the lost. Amen. And it's only, I mean, this demonic activity that's at work, even in churches. Demonic activity works like this. If you have given way to a demonic spirit in your life, maybe it's a demonic spirit of lying or hatefulness or an unclean spirit that you've let get the best of you as a Christian. You know, a Christian can be influenced and oppressed by demonic spirits. You can't be possessed once you get saved. But you can be a means of carrying demonic spirits, so to speak, piggyback on your own self into the house of God. Amen. and play havoc with the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. And here are these demonic spirits that have ridden in, so to speak, on believers who are not where they need to be with God, running interference on the preaching and the teaching. Amen. And so we're living in a perverse generation. But we don't need to be perverse and twisted in our concept of what a church is supposed to be. Amen. One thing I'm really glad to see happening in the church is more of the activity and leadership and people in the church. You know, I've told you this for years. I'm a pulpit hog. Everybody knows that. But it's good to see men taking more. That's just a good thing. I think it's a good thing. I'm probably never going to do it, but it's a good it's a good thing. And we're living in these kinds of times. Times when the world has never, ever been more vile or more vicious than it is right now. But here's the sad part. We're also living in times when the church is, why it's vulnerable? Because of worldliness. The church is vulnerable just to the degree that a church is worldly and its church members are worldly. So we need to get as much worldliness out of our lives as we possibly can to be effective conduits of the Word of God and workers and witnesses for Christ. Revival, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter in 1 Peter chapter 4, in our text, teaches us that revival will only begin, and the same thing in 2 Chronicles 7. The Bible teaches us clearly that revival only begins when judgment begins at the house of God. Because this is it. When it comes to the house of God, that's where things are happening. That's where God intends things to happen, is at the house of God. And so judgment must begin. Now it has to be based on, what's this judgment based upon? If judgment begin at the house of God, that's talking about us tonight. Judgment must begin with every one of us that make up the house of God. Now it doesn't begin based, listen very carefully to this, because without understanding this, acknowledging this, nothing else said tonight is going to mean anything. It isn't to be based upon personal opinion, because we can all make ourselves sound pretty good. So this judgment that must begin at the house of God is not to be based on personal opinion. It's not to be based on your personal preference about things or mine. It's not a matter of preferences. It's not to be based upon whatever popular opinion is in this pervasive culture. And the reason I say pervasive culture is because this vicious, vile, dirty, compromising culture has seeped its way in to churches. And we cannot base any judgment of ourselves upon that worldly culture. Amen. There's enough rottenness in this world, in our society's culture, to make the worst of us in here look mighty good compared to what this culture says. You just look at how this culture goes and what the culture has to say about anything, and you can mark it down as the exact opposite is probably true. Amen. If judgment began, let it begin at the house of God. What is it to be based on? What is judgment to be based on if it's to begin at the house of God at all? It's to be based on inerrant, infallible, immutable, that means never changing, it never will change, truth. And there's something to be reminded of about truth. It is immutable. It does not change with the culture. People want to talk about the culture, the culture, the culture, the culture all of the time. Here's what I say to that. Fooey on you. It's not about the culture. It's what the Bible says, what the Bible implies, what can be discerned and figured out in terms of what's right and wrong and preferable to God according to the Word of God. It's not based on the culture. This is all new stuff, beloved. These arguments based upon the culture as to how Christians can live today, it's all based upon this culture argument. It's a new thing. It's a new thing in Israel. The idea, well, our culture today, how absolutely absurd. So let's look at this passage a little closer today. Let's look at three things about judgment beginning at the house of God. Just follow along with me in verse 17 and look at the when of this judgment. We've touched on that a little bit. But I want to say this about it. The Bible says, and look at this, for the time is come. It's not, the time is no doubt going to come. Get ready, because by and by the time will be here that judgment must begin. No, 2,000 years ago, God had the Apostle Paul say, the time is come, and the time has certainly come today. If you're sitting here as a Christian tonight, you need to understand the time is right now for judgment to begin in the house of God. Right now. And when you look at Proverbs 27 and verse 1, we're reminded how urgent that is. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Boy, the devil loves for people to hear what I just said a second ago. The time is right now. What God says, the time is come. And the devil will say, well, not really. You can think about it tonight when church is over. You can give this some thought later on. No, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So this judgment is an imminent thing. That means it's a right now, immediate thing. The hour has come. This hour that we're living in, beloved, is too serious for churches to procrastinate. In 2021, the time is too serious a time for the people who constitute the house of God anywhere to be procrastinating about this matter of judgment beginning. You know where it begins? It begins with the person wearing our clothes tonight. Amen. It begins with the person sitting in your pew tonight. That's where it begins. We're living in times far too serious because of these days we live in. People are still saying this, Brother McDowell. Boy, if America doesn't change its ways, judgment, God's going to send his judgment on America. Judgment is surely going to come on America. Hey, judgment, are people deaf and blind and altogether stupid? Judgment has already begun on America. When you have a whole country that is so crazed by sin that they're killing their own unborn children by the millions and lighting up cities like New York City to celebrate legislation that allows them to kill them even after they come out of the womb, you think that's not a judgment? When you got the sodomites dictating policy for 300 plus million people, you think judgment hasn't already? We need a miracle from God. Let me make it clear again. People say, the only hope for America is the intervention of God. I said it myself the other night right back there in those doors. We're in such a place now that the only hope for America is a God-sent miracle of intervention. And God has promised such a miracle in 2 Chronicles 7:14. But here's the rub. Here's the problem. Here's the glitch. Here's the street bump. If my people will humble themselves, amen, get down in the dirt, get down on their knees, get up before people and confess their sin. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, But see, until God's people are willing to do that, and that begins with judgment beginning at the house of God. When you listen to preaching saying, Lord, help me. How does this apply to me? When God touches a nerve here and a nerve there, not to just ignore it, but let judgment begin at the house of God, or there will be no hope. Absolutely, there is no hope of any revival. So judgment is a time of accountability that's coming for individuals, because individuals are who make up New Testament churches. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, the Bible says, for we must all, A-double-L, all of us, all of, are you saved? This includes you. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to be held accountable to God. A judgment, a time of accountability, is coming to churches corporate. If Revelations chapter 2 and 3 make that very clear in those letters to the seven churches of Asia. Here are local churches that are being judged corporately. And they're threatened, warned, that they may lose their candlestick, which means their identity, their credibility, their legitimacy as a New Testament church. And I believe there are churches that have, I don't have any idea how many or where or which, but there have been New Testament churches that have come to the place where they have sinned too much against the God of heaven, and they've lost their candlestick as far as being identified in the eyes of God as a New Testament church. That's not true of them anymore. The Bible warns about that. That's another reason judgment must begin at the house of God. It has to begin with individuals. Every time we come to church, we need to, you know what the Bible says? If we would judge ourselves, when we're listening to preaching and teaching, when I'm preaching, many, many times, I'll get put into check when I'm listening to preaching. We have to judge ourselves. You ever get under conviction listening to something and you think, I just did that. I just thought that. I'm guilty of this. And then brush it off. Usually thinking, I'll deal with this later. The devil says, good idea, deal with it later. Or thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as a lot of people are, as other people are in churches. But the hour that we live in is too serious for us to be procrastinating. There's no time to procrastinate. The hour's too short. Look at verse 17, it goes on and says, the hour for the time is come. It is come. The time is come. In Romans 14, verse 11, tells us that, and we should be knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Paul was writing that 2,000 years ago to churches. Churches always have needed this warning, some more than others. It's time to wake out of sleep. He said, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So this judgment, the when of it, it's imminent. It's right now, right now. And it's also inevitable. God's not going to change his word about the judgment. I was talking to brother, I think it was Brother Theo, somebody today, I was talking to him about it, and they were talking about their son reading in, was somewhere, and they gave him a Bible verse to read and memorize where they happened to be visiting in church, I think it was. And little boy started to read it and was taken aback. It didn't sound like the Bible to him. That's because it wasn't the Bible. It was one of these mixed up perversions out there. There is no fear of God before people's eyes today. When I was just saved, I'll tell you this, even before I was saved, Well, I saw that verse in the last chapter that says, don't add to my word, don't subtract from it, or this is what's going to happen to you. It was clear to me that it is a very dangerous thing to be messing with the word of God. But there is no fear of God before people's eyes today. And so they churn out all of these versions after versions after versions so they can make a dollar or make themselves sound smart. And what they are is they're treading on the thinnest kind of ice and in direct defiance of God Almighty and His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you better not be messing with the Word of God. My wife and I were in a somewhere not long ago, and we heard a preacher preaching from one of these other versions. I looked at my Bible and I thought, there's no sense in this. It was a Baptist church. I thought, there is no sense in this whatsoever, because what he was saying wasn't as clear as the old King James Bible was clear on about it. I'm telling you, it's of the devil. People say, turn in your Bible today. There ought to be a chorus of voices out there saying, which one, which one, which one, which one? Well, I want to tell you right now, there's only one inspired Word of God. There's only one that has been proven now for way over 400 years that the height of revival, the deepest depths of spirituality, the most godliness was manifested, and the more souls came under conviction and got saved under, I'll just say it, the good old King James Bible. Amen. I don't care to read this stuff that read out like you're reading a newspaper or a comic book. I like the dignity of this language. There's no other Bible in the world, so-called Bible in the world, that can present the word of the Almighty, all-holy God with the dignity that this Bible does we're holding in our hands tonight. We've in a sea of casualness today. Amen. And I'm telling you right now, I'm here to tell you that this casualness is no good when it comes to God and His work. Amen. You got preachers that are dressed up like they're going to grease their car, or they're just got done with a badminton game, and they come out to preach. And they think that's so cute. Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. When somebody says, I'll tell you, God's in our midst. God's in our midst right now. Wherever two or three are gathered together, God is there in our midst. I want to tell you something. If I really believe that, I'm not going to get up there in a pair of sneakers with the strings hanging out and a pair of blue jeans that I spent extra money for to get the ones with the knees torn out. I'm not going to get up there and start ripping my clothes off. If I really believe it, do we or do we not take the Bible literally? That God is in our midst. Let me tell you what's happening. Kids are sitting out there. Young people are sitting out there, and they've heard this. They hear this. God is here. What kind of God is this? What kind of God are you talking about? That's appropriate? Really? God? And as they say, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. This casuality is killing us. That's just one thing. You say, oh, you're all about the extraneous and the superficial. Man looketh on, God looketh on the heart, man looketh on the outside. That's right, because that's the only place man can look. And God knows that. And so he's careful to tell us, be careful about how you look on the outside. You don't even have to have no Hebrew to understand that. Amen, amen, amen. So this inevitable and imperative judgment is what's in view here. It says judgment must begin. Not ought to. It must begin at the house of God. That word is in the imperative, which means it refers to something that is considered absolutely essential that's being commanded. Commanded. Well, this is not, in other words, this isn't an opinion intended for people to take a look at. But we live in a day, beloved, when many, many people, many Christians, view the Ten Commandments as ten considerations that God has given us. They really think of the Sermon on the Mount as the suggestions on the Mount. But these are not things for us to consider in the Ten Commandments, and they're not some suggestions God has made in the Sermon on the Mount. These are God's laws. Talk about the world, the leftists and liberals playing word games and abusing the language. That's part of their MO, Marxists and Leninists and liberals, is to twist the language, change the meaning of things. And that's what people have done. And they've tried to make the law something really, really bad. When the Apostle Paul said, the law is what? Good. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The laws of God are God's expression of how he intends mankind to live on planet Earth. God has a way he wants people to live. Amen. And he has a way he doesn't want them to live. You say, well, how do I know what's right and what's not right? Read the Bible and make the best, most honest shot at it that you can in whatever decision you make. Amen. About anything, whether it's the most trivial thing or the most standoutish thing in your life. These are not things going to make people unhappy. They're things that are going to make people happy and powerful and secure their future for themselves and their family, to get lined up with God's will. So judgment must be the house of God. The house of God is important. Here's why. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, but if I tarry long, he said to young pastor Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God. This is the house of God. Every New Testament church is the house of God. He said, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, God has his church, and the world has its churches. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The house of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. There's a lot could be said about that pillar and the ground of truth. I mean, if you want it to be safe, you better have it grounded. Amen. In truth. So this is not an option. This is an order that's being given here. And the place is made very, very, very clear. God said there in 2 Chronicles, verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, I have chosen this place, this house. That's just a foretaste of everything that's to come in the New Testament concerning the Lord's church. Did you ever think about what a blessedness and what a privilege it is to belong to a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So where does judgment begin? If it begins with the house of God, you know where it begins first? With the pulpits. This is not rocket science. The ministry in the United States today is a whole lot like it was in Jeremiah's day. If you really want to get a picture of what the ministry is like today, look at how it was in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah chapter 23, here's what God said in his word about the ministry. He said in verse 21, he said, "I have not sent these prophets." God said, "All these preachers out there, Jeremiah, I haven't sent them. They just took it up as a vocation. For whatever reason," there's lots of reasons people have for getting into ministry that they shouldn't be in the ministry. We might as well be honest about it and face the fact, if judgment is going to begin at the house of God. He said, "I haven't sent them," in verse 21. In other words, they hadn't been sent anywhere by God. There's a whole lot of people running around, they're on television, they're everywhere, saying, "God sent me." They were doing it in Jeremiah's day, and God said, "I didn't send these people anywhere." And then in verse 21, he goes on and says, "Not only did I not send them anywhere," he said, "they haven't had anything said to them by me." You hear these preachers, "God told me," in contradiction of what he said in his word, not one. God said, I haven't said anything to these men. In verse 21, he said, "I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." That's a picture of much of the ministry that claims to be the ministry today. In other words, why? There's an absence of the fear of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God with pulpits. And this pulpit is a place to be protected. And I'm not trying to butter the pastor's bread. He is my pastor, and I am glad I can respect him like I do. But I'm glad that there's a man in our church that's going to protect that pulpit. And I'm also glad that there are men in this church who have proven that they are going to protect this pulpit. Right along with the pastor. So there's an absence of the fear of God. There's an accommodation to the flesh by pulpits today. Amen. Preachers will accommodate the flesh because they want more flesh in the congregation. Because they think that's the way to get people saved, get more flesh in the pulpit so they're more fleshly. Like begets like. Judgment needs to begin in the pulpit, sure does need to begin in the pews. And you think about the compromise of so many Christians today. Some of what we would consider the best Christians. We have to look at ourselves. You and I have to look at ourselves and say, how much am I compromising? As a Christian, how much? That's the way judgment begins. You think about the carnality that there is in churches today. Music is so carnal. You know where the word carnal comes from? Carnivore, a flesh eater. In other words, carnivore is referring to something that loves to eat up the flesh. It just eats up the flesh. The more flesh, they eat it up. You have some clown in the pulpit, and people are on the edge of their seats, slapping their knees and laughing. Somebody writing down their jokes as fast as they can. Then a real man of God gets up. It doesn't matter if he speaks in a monotone or he's eloquent, or nevertheless, it's hard for him to stay awake. That's carnality. Amen. Amen. Here's the last thing, the why of this judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God because, and I wish I'd have gotten to this a lot quicker. You say, well, you could have if you wanted to. Well, I wanted to, but it wasn't meant to be. Reasons have been mentioned already for the why of this judgment, but here's the ultimate reason. It's right here in our text in 1 Peter. First, it's a twofold reason why judgment must begin. Judgment must begin in the house of God because of a destiny that is inevitable, inevitably coming for every sinner. Jesus came to earth to die for sinners. Amen. And the church is made up of sinners saved by grace. And the church is commissioned to go out and reach sinners with the gospel. And there is a destiny coming. Look at verse 18. And now he changes direction and says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. This is why we have to have judgment begin with us in the house of God. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The Christian tonight in this auditorium who is in the worst spiritual shape is still going to go to heaven. You're saved. Amen. But where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's what we have to be thinking about here. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about when we read this text. Where will they appear? Now, you might say that's a rhetorical question. Well, if it is, we know the answer where they're going to appear. That's why judgment has to begin in the house of God, because why are we not going to apply ourselves to these things? Let judgment begin with us when we think about the destiny of sinners. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, but the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Now, I want you to notice how verse 30 and verse 31 connect. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of light, of life. Now watch this. And he that winneth souls is wise. And verse 31 says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Most times people quote that 30th verse and they don't go on to verse 31. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. But then we're reminded, just like we are in the New Testament, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, but much more the wicked and the sinner. Now, those who are of the house of God know the solemn reality of the situation. It's more than a rhetorical question. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We know the answer to that, spelled out in hell. Malachi 4 and 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh that shall burn as the oven, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. Those who make up the house of God know something else. They know the sure remedy for this situation. We know the remedy, amen? We know the remedy for this situation the lost are in. The remedy is in Acts 16 and verse 31. It's clear. Here is a sinner crying out, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A sinner is convicted, knows where he's headed, and says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, here's what. Believe on the Lord. We've got the answer. We know the answer. We don't have to think about it. We know from personal experience, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We all know that. We need to tell as many people as we can that. Amen. We know the remedy. Judgment must begin at the house of sinners, and judgment must begin at the house of God because of the duty that is incumbent on the saints who make up the house of God. Now, these things are demanded of a church for the sake of reaching the lost. You say, what's demanded? That we be salt and light for the sake of reaching the lost. It's not all about us. And how inconvenient this truth might be to the lifestyle we would like to just coast along in. But for the sake of the lost, we're told in the Bible that we need to be sensitive to God's will for us and for His church. And we need to be busy in well-doing for the same reasons. And that means that we have to be living lives that are savory. That's why Jesus said early on, Christianity 101, the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you're the salt, don't forget this. saying to all the preachers so they could really get this down straight, let their whole ministries revolve around this. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. That's what's happened to a lot of Christianity in America. It's trampled all underfoot because it's unsavory as salt. And it requires church members to be not only savory, but salty. Salty. Salty Christians. We have to be speaking. Look at our text in verse 15 of the preceding chapter. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason, for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. See how the state of the church revolves around reaching the lost. In Acts 1 and 8, Jesus said, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses unto me. We can't be witnesses unto him unless we get out there where the witnessing goes on. And we can't be witnesses unto him if we are not reflecting his light as the light of the world. He went on and said, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men put a candle under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Amen. Let your light so shine, not just whatever Christianity is comfortable for you, fits in with the culture, but let your light so shine that men will see your good work. It's not about you and your comfort and everything. It's not about God wanting to make you miss out on having a lot of fun and be fashionable. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Unless they see something in us, they're not going to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. Amen. I'm convicted by that. Amen. And I say, Lord, if I've ever been brought under conviction, bring me under conviction today about all these truths 100 times more than I ever have been. Let's all stand together.